Okay, let's pray before we look at this part of God's word. Father, we've just been reminded that your word is pure and valuable, like silver refined seven times in the fire. We pray, therefore, that as we read it, reflect on it, and seek to understand it this afternoon, we would do so knowing that it is the most valuable thing, the most valuable way we could spend our time. Father, make us understand these are not just human words we're looking at, but words from the lips of our Saviour. If we ask it in his name, amen. I want you to imagine a moment, whether you're a regular here at Christchurch or new, that tomorrow morning I go under a bus. Okay, my name's John T. If I've not met you before, nice to meet you. It's going to be a short friendship. I'm out the door tomorrow under a bus and dead and gone. Matt and Tim, our other two elders, lay elders here in the congregation, when they hear about it, they're naturally overcome with grief, so they cop it too. And suddenly there are no leaders in Christchurch. Okay, no elders, no ministers. And it comes to you to be in charge of the search committee. You to be in charge of how do we appoint the next minister, the guy we pay full time, the next elders, the guys who are given the responsibility for looking after the church. What would you want to see on their CVs? What would you like to see when they send in their applications from laid out from far and wide wanting to come and work in Derby? What would you expect on the paper? Perhaps some of you have been involved in this kind of process before at other churches. Quite often it produces fairly extraordinary results. There's one at a church not too far from here that came in once where the guy was applying to be assistant minister. He said on his CV that he was a talented Bible teacher, that he was very well organised, that he was a great evangelist, a real encourager. Under weaknesses, he said, I don't really like people. That's a slightly extraordinary thing for a minister to say. They're not normally that obvious, though. And it'd be very easy to get taken in. What Paul is doing here in 1 Corinthians 4 is laying out for the Corinthians what true ministry is to look like. Because the Corinthians, although they're a spirit-filled church, although they're a church that seems to be very powerful, it's growing, there are lots of gifts of the Spirit being shown on a Sunday and in the midweek, it seems to Paul that they've gone badly off track. So what Paul does, if you like, is lay out the CV of a true Christian minister. If you're not a Christian, this is equally important for you too. Thank you for coming along. It's difficult, I know, to come to church often if you feel surrounded by people who don't agree with you. But why this passage might be important for you is that if you're trying to work out, is this whole Christian message true, you need to make sure you're going to the right sources, if you like, to find the truth. And nowadays, with the rise of the internet and the TV, there are thousands and thousands of different ways you can hear people saying, I'm explaining the message of Jesus. Many of them, tragically, are a disaster. I play at a local cricket club, and constantly my friends, particularly those who don't go to church, are coming to me and telling me what they saw on the God Channel last week, or on some other bizarre Sky kind of vaguely Christian channel. And 99 times out of 100, tragically, it's rubbish. It's nowhere near what Paul teaches here in God's word. So let's look together at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4 ought to appear on the CV of a faithful minister. Five descriptions, and then two duties that lay on really any servant of God. The first two descriptions are in verse 1 to 7. Christians are to be ministers are to be servants and stewards. Servants and stewards. They're both there in verse 1, aren't they? 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1. This is how one should regard us, says Paul, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, the us there in verse 1 is likely to refer to Paul, particularly in his role as an apostle. The apostles, if you remember, those 12, 13 or so people, particularly set aside to be able to speak in Jesus' name. Now, there are no apostles in that sense nowadays, because you had to have met the risen Jesus. Clearly, no one alive today has had that privilege. But if you look down to verse 16, Paul says, I urge you then, be imitators of me. So although the characteristics he's going to describe are first and foremost ways of spotting a true apostle, they apply by extension to all other ministers trying to shepherd churches and also to all other Christians because we're all involved in the work of ministry. Ministry time and time again in the New Testament is not something done by those who are paid to do it. It's not done just by those who've got special roles in church. Ministry is done by the whole of the congregation, the body of Christ. We all have gifts. So whilst this is true of ministers, it's also true of all of us. Servants, first of all. And the word Paul uses is the word that was used for someone who was rowing in the bottom rank, sort of the bottom floor of a galley. Have you ever seen any of those kind of movies, like Jason and the Argonauts, those sort of things, those huge old warships? Imagine what it was like to be right down at the bottom with banks and banks of oarsmen above you. Absolutely grim. As sweat and goodness knows what else drip down on top of you, and you sweated away rowing a warship across the Mediterranean. And that's the word Paul uses to describe himself, the servant word. And straight away, therefore, it suggests that true ministers, true apostles, ought to be characterized by humility. Paul doesn't say, well, true ministers are like emperors or like kings. They're not like lords or leaders. Rather, they're like the absolute bottom rank of society. Oh, he's clear they're servants of Christ. You see that in verse 1? Not just servants, but servants of Christ. That's important because Paul needs to make it clear to the Corinthians that although he is seeing himself and genuinely believes himself to be in the lowest rank, it doesn't mean that they get to boss him around. As one minister said in another context to his congregation, I'm your servant, but you're not my masters. The master is Christ. The church should neither be a democracy with everybody voting to decide what we should do, nor should it be a dictatorship with one person or two person or three people just deciding out of their own hearts. And no, the church should be led by those who are servants of Christ. I read a quote down earlier. I wonder if anyone knows where this is from. I'd be impressed if you do. This person said this: nowhere in the Bible is the word democracy mentioned. Ideally, when Christians meet together, their purpose is not to ascertain what is the mind of the majority, but what is the mind of the Holy Spirit, something which might be quite different. Anyone know? I'd be amazed if anyone knows that. See what the person is saying? When we meet together, we're not trying to work out what the majority thinks, but rather what does the Holy Spirit think? Now, amazingly, that was Margaret Thatcher lecturing the church. It was the Church of Scotland. And she thought they were going badly off track. So we had a politician turning up and basically telling the ministers to sort themselves out. And in this at least, leaving politics aside, in this at least, she was bang on. That's what the job of the church is, the job of the ministers of the church, to work out the mind of Christ from his word and put that into practice. It's why if you look down at verses 6 and 7, Paul goes at the Corinthians for becoming, if you look down halfway through verse 6, puffed up. He says, look, I've applied all these things, these images of being a servant, a slave, to myself and Apollos. Apollos was another one of Paul's team. I've applied them to us first for your benefit, so you can see I'm not just having a go at you. But you need to learn that the same is true for you. You've got your favourite leaders, but they're just bottom rank rowers too. So don't be puffed up. Don't be full of pride because you're friends with Pastor John or Pastor Phil. Don't speak as if it's a big deal to be sat under the ministry of any one man. No, we're all meant to be humble before the Lord. After all, verse 7, what's different about you? What do you have that you did not receive? You may be a brilliant Bible teacher. You might be the best Sunday school leader next door. You might be an amazing evangelist who's seen person after person come to faith. But what are those things? They're gifts. Everything you have, every strength you have, frankly, whether it's within the church or outside, is a gift of God. So there's no reason to be puffed up, either about yourself or anybody else. Servants, stewards, though, as well, verse 1. Stewards, slightly strangely, of the mysteries of God. See that expression? Now, the mysteries of God, what's Paul talking about there? I think he's using the word mysteries of God to describe the gospel. Why does he call the gospel a mystery? Well, two reasons. Partly because, as he explains elsewhere, the gospel has been slowly revealed throughout the story of the Bible. The Bible, as the students were looking at last week in their group after church, the Bible is one story. But God didn't just pop up in Genesis chapter 2, 3, and give the whole game away. One day, my son's going to come to earth, become a man, born in a stable in Bethlehem, grow up, crucified, die for you, rise out of the tomb, game over. No, it took him years after years, centuries after centuries, book after book of the Bible to explain this message. It was a slowly revealed mystery, a bit like a detective novel, I suppose. No good detective novel begins by saying, John Smith killed Sally Jones, does it? It weaves the story along as it goes. So in that sense, the gospel is a mystery. It's also a mystery, says Paul, earlier in this letter of Corinthians, because no human being could work it out on their own. Okay, imagine if you've got the top student from Cambridge University, sat them down with the brightest A-level pupil from last year's summer's results, locked them in a room and said, you work out how God would save the world. Just on your own, no Bible, no listening to God. No. They'd never do it. Our minds aren't capable of that, says Paul. The gospel is something that has to be revealed, like whodunit in a mystery. God has to tell us who it is. And therefore, ministers are stewards. They're the ones put in charge of that ministry of revealing the gospel. A steward is someone who is essentially the kind of head butler of the house. If I thought about it, I'd have looked up who it was in Downton Abbey. Carson? Look at that. I'm getting a nod. Carson, he's the kind of steward of the house, the guy in charge. If it's not Carson, go with whoever. The steward was the one who's been put in charge of the master's house to look after it whilst the actual master is kind of busy doing whatever the actual master is up to. Well, so too ministers, they've been given the word of God, the gospel, to teach it, explain it to God's people and to the world around. It means it's not up to the minister to come up with a message. Rather, they're to faithfully teach and pass on what Christ gave to Paul, the apostle, what Paul gave to his team, guys like Apollos and Timothy, that they've passed on like relay runners down the years until it's got to us. And it's when churches move away from this, when churches try to modernize their doctrine, that they tend to fall apart. There was a study that came out two or three years ago about the church in America, but I imagine very similar in the UK. It wasn't written by Christians, but their conclusion was this. We will repeatedly suggest that churches and denominations that modernize their doctrine have gone into decline. Does that make sense to you? If you're not a Christian, does that make sense to you? Churches that actually have tried to become more like the 21st century, that have started saying things like, well, obviously we don't actually believe that Jesus rose from the dead physically. It's more a metaphor for the fact there might be something after death. Oh, we don't believe Jesus was actually paying the penalty for God's anger on the cross. That's a bit crude in first century, but it's kind of an image for God who loves us. Those churches that have just watered down the gospel, well, they've declined. Whereas the churches that held to the same message that Paul preached, well, they've steadily continued. Whether growing or just maintaining, well, that's up to the Lord. But they have continued to exist and preach and steward the gospel. What does this mean for us? Well, three questions. First of all, how do we think about Paul? Okay, Paul, who wrote 1 Corinthians and much of the New Testament. Is he someone we think we ought to move on from? So often this comes up in the church, not necessarily this congregation, but if you picked 10 books off the bookshelf of most local Christian bookshops, almost certainly one of them would just want to gently undermine Paul. Oh, yes, we're with Jesus, they'll say, but not Paul. It was Paul who kind of ruined Christianity. The real authentic Christianity is the Jesus Christianity. Well, it's nonsense. Partly it's nonsense because Jesus wrote none of the New Testament. None of the books of the Bible are written physically by Jesus. Even the Gospels are written by others. But Paul was part of that generation that were given the gospel by Christ to pass on. Don't ever try and move on from Paul and the New Testament by extension. That's why we preach through the Bible rather than let me choose what's happening week by week. It's why we preach passages like 1 Corinthians 4 that might not, when they're read out, instantly grab you. I don't know what you felt or what you thought as Mike read. It wasn't quite as gripping, was it, as, I don't know, David slaying Goliath or Noah and his ark. It wasn't as moving, perhaps, as Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. But it's just as much God's word and it's just as much there for our good, therefore. So let's not move on from Paul. How do you assess the ministry here at Christchurch? Do you get fed up that there's nothing new? It never seems to be the case that John T. or Matt or Tim or whoever's preaching ever come up with anything much new to say to us. It's just the same old, same old. Well, it might be that's actually a sign of being a faithful steward, continuing the message given and passed on. There are churches you can go to where every week that the minister has had a revelation from God personally, kind of one-on-one. God has spoken, and then the minister brings that message. Or he begins the sermon by saying, I was walking along the river this week, and I felt the Lord say to me that I need to tell you that... Now, whether that kind of revelation happens or not. For now is not the point. The point is the meat and drink, the core, the substance, the center of any church, Paul is arguing, right through the first four chapters of Corinthians, is the gospel of Christ crucified and the word preached. That is all you'll ever get, God willing, at Christ Church. And if we start to go beyond that, you need to stop us. You don't want to hear John T's revelations. You don't want to hear Tim's blessed thoughts or Matt's feelings about what God might be saying to him. Chat to us over coffee if you like. Wouldn't recommend it. But what you want to hear is the word of God taught. And finally, on your own ministry, because many of you will be ministering in small ways, whether it's evangelistically with your friends, in your families, or in the children's groups, or how are you assessing your ministry? Can you say with Paul in verse 3, it is a very little thing that I should be judged by any human being? That's his argument, really, in verses 3 and 4 and 5. It doesn't matter what any human beings think about me. I don't really care if you rate me or not. End of verse 3 says, I don't even really spend a lot of time reflecting on how successful I am as a minister myself. It's interesting in verse 4, isn't it? I'm not aware I've done anything wrong. I think I've been faithful, says Paul, although that matters very little. I'm not thereby acquitted. We see what he's saying there? It really should humble us. But Paul's saying, I think I've been a faithful minister, but just because I think it doesn't mean I'm not guilty. What really matters, verse 5, is what God says. When the Lord comes, when Christ returns to assess our ministry, that's what matters. He will disclose why we've ministered. I think that's what Paul's talking about in the things of darkness being brought into the light, the purposes of our hearts. Then we'll find out what ministry God saw as truly valuable. Is your witnessing for Christ in the office or the school or the university, is your ministry to others in the church driven by a fear of wanting to be liked, or is your eye mainly on Christ? If our eye's on Christ and pleasing him, well, that'll enable us to say uncomfortable things when they need to be said, to talk about the kind of doctrines and truths the Bible reveals to us that actually will make us unpopular in the world around. But if our first question is, how can we be a church, or how can I be a person that the church will look at and say, yes, they are good guys, then we're already off on the wrong foot. The point of the church, the purpose of the church, is not to make themselves popular with the world, but to be faithful servants and stewards of the message given. So servants and stewards. Secondly, verses 8 to 13, the next three words you want to see on the CV: sufferer, sacrifice, and scum. Have you seen scum on a CV? Probably not. Look at verse 8. Paul's being very sarcastic in verse 8. Already, he says to the Corinthians, it's like you've arrived. You have all you want. You've become rich. You're kings. He's saying to them, look, when I look at your ministry, it looks to be fantastic. Everything's going well, you're not suffering, life is easy, you seem to be getting wealthy through it. And yet there's a problem. There's a problem. Now, that little word, already you have all you want, beginning of verse 8, already you've become rich. It's not, says Paul, or rather what Paul isn't saying is Christians will never be rich and never have all they want. That will happen. Do you believe that if you're a Christian? One day you'll be wealthy beyond your wildest dreams. One day you'll have everything you want. But that day isn't until Christ returns and renews the heavens and the earth. No, I'm not saying you can have massive bank accounts or all be billionaires. Who knows what life will be like there? But we won't lack for anything. We'll be fully happy. There'll be no suffering, no sin, no difficulties in those days when Christ returns, the new heavens and the new earth, eternity. But the Corinthians have tried to have all that now. Perhaps they've heard Paul teaching about heaven and think, well, it's arrived. We've got the Holy Spirit. Surely now is the time when everything will go swimmingly for us. You might have heard the expression that sort of drifts around the church a little bit. To encourage Christians, sometimes ministers have said, you're a child of the king. He wants you to live like a prince. So people have justified having incredibly smart cars because that's what a prince would drive. And your father is king of the universe. Well, you're getting ahead of yourselves, says Paul. It'd be a bit like Prince Charles, kind of just creeping onto the throne at Buckingham Palace and knighting a few people and inviting a few presidents for dinner and having a few audiences with prime ministers and the Queen busting him one day. No. One day, presumably, you're going to be king, but not yet. That day hasn't yet come. I need to go first. Don't act like you're already in the future. That's what the Corinthians are doing. Instead of everything being swimming now, well, verse 9, what are true ministers like? They're like sacrifices. I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death. We've become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. It's like we're on death row, says Paul. And the image he's trying to conjure up there is a Colosseum. Remember the great arenas of Rome? The really big arena is in Rome, where Christians were thrown to the wild beasts to be ripped apart, where they were given to be slaughtered by gladiators. Often conquered prisoners were thrown in as well, just as fodder for the animals and the gladiators to butcher. That's the image of a true apostle, says Paul. And again, if you're not a Christian, can you believe that? If you were trying to find, where's the real man of God on earth in Paul's day? Well, surely you'd want to go to the glorious temples you see around Corinth or Rome. Or surely to one of the priests robed in glory, gold, purple, linen robes. But no, says Paul, you need to get yourself to the Colosseum and see a thin, starving, bedraggled man being tossed to the lions. That is where God is really at work. That is a sign of a true faithful ministry. You'll be sacrificed. Also, you'll suffer. Verse 11, to this present hour, he says, we hunger and thirst. We're poorly dressed, buffeted, homeless, labor, working with our own hands. It's not glorious, is it? It's not an attractive job advert. If you were to reverse the process and advertise the Christchurch job, we're looking for someone to be a sacrifice and to suffer, to be hungry, thirsty, poorly dressed, homeless, buffeted. The applications flood in. Now, this is not to say you're not meant to pay ministers and leave them homeless and all the rest of it. Elsewhere, Paul does say you should look after them. Just thought I'd get that in. But real ministry, says Paul, will very often be that of suffering. A real ministry won't be comfortable, but deeply painful. It's saintly suffering, if you like. Verse 12, when we're reviled, so when people speak ill of us, we bless them in return. When we're persecuted, we endure. We don't strike back. When we're slandered, we entreat, we pray, we call people to come to Christ. We follow, essentially, in Christ's footsteps, who prayed, Father, forgive, on the cross. Christ didn't strike back, and he had every right to do. He was wholly innocent. We, of course, are far from innocent. But, says Paul, if we're following in the Master's footsteps, we'll suffer, but we'll suffer not with bitterness, not with rage, not with anger towards our enemies, those who are making us suffer, but actually with love and grace, knowing that actually were it not for the grace of God coming to us first, we would have been the ones throwing the Christians to the lions. Paul knew he was no better than the gladiators who were butchering his friends. And Paul knew that very literally because early in the book of Acts, he was throwing Christians to their death. Ministry is suffering. And not suffering, it'll mean you're treated like the scum of the earth. Amazing words, isn't it, in verse 13. We've become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse, the rubbish, that is, of all things. The word scum there is the word used for the stuff you'd scrape off your shoe. That's what we look like to the world, says Paul. The kind of stuff you scrape off your shoe in disgust and discard. And yet that is where the real ministry of the gospel is found. I guess he's saying that you can't expect, if you want to be following in the footsteps of Paul and of Christ ultimately, you can't expect to have a good reputation in the world outside the church. Occasionally, there are times in history where actually it has meant you could get worldly power. In our own country, in England, for a long time, to be a bishop meant you got lots of power and glory, a nice palace, servants. But that's an aberration. That's where it's all gone wrong rather than right. Now, normally, you'll be treated as nothing. We're just beginning to see that, aren't we, coming out in our culture, where people are beginning to see Christians not as just sort of a bit deluded, bless them, but actually as evil in some of the things they think. When Christians say that certain sexual actions are sinful, the response is no longer, oh, we disagree, bless you, but rather, how dare you say that? You are evil and dangerous. Well, that's the norm, says Paul. So again, let's assess those three things. Paul, ministry here at Christ Church, and ourselves. Paul, again, particularly if you're a non-Christian, Can I urge you again to get back to him as the authentic source of what God has to say to the world? Yes, he was unimpressive, but he is the one to whom the mysteries of God were entrusted. And when we look at our own ministry here at Christchurch, do we worry that it doesn't look particularly powerful, particularly impressive? When we're thinking, should I invite a friend along to church on a Sunday, do we worry that it's just not quite as slick as it ought to be? I remember as a student at university, a few of us had been ganging up on a guy, one of our friends. He wasn't a Christian. We'd say, you've got to come along to our church. It'd be brilliant. You'll love it. Come along. He firmly resisted. And eventually he came along, and I hadn't looked to see what the service was about. And it turned out it was a service all about Ephesians 5, which teaches wives, submit to your husbands. And I was just slowly kind of slinking down the chair in embarrassment. Of all the services God could have arranged him to come to, my friend Tom to come to, why this one? Why not one about the cross or one about eternal life or heaven? Why one about marriage when he's 19, 20, not married? And also such a controversial topic. At the end of the service, he was riveted. Why? Well, not for any human reasons. The preacher was fine, nothing amazing. But he was faithfully stewarding the gospel of God. He pointed us to the fact that marriage is a picture of Christ in the church and explained the gospel through that picture. And it grabbed Tom. It was weak, it was unimpressive. And to my shame, I was the one who was embarrassed, whereas he was gripped. Why? Well, because I slipped into the same error as the Corinthians. Glory rather than suffering sacrifice and being prepared to be treated as scum. Some of you will be thinking about ministry, whether ministry within the congregation here, but God willing, some of you might go into full-time ministry, whether it's mission abroad, whether it's youth work, whether it's pastoring churches, whether it's evangelism, all sorts of different ministries. Well, what are your ambitions? Are they to be well-liked? Are they to speak at big events? Are they to be looked at as a leader? Well, forget them, says Paul. You can expect to suffer, to be a sacrifice, to be treated as scum. The vicar of Little Eaton, which is one of our it's a twin church with Duffield that planted Christchurch. Back in the 17th century, there was a vicar called John Hiram. He was a vicar for a number of years. And then, without boring you with a too long a story, the king changed and decided that everybody, every minister in the country, had to sign up to a particular act saying the king was the head of the church. Also that Jesus was kind of really present in the bread and the wine, that it was a sacrifice going on, basically taking the church back towards Catholicism. John Hiram, the vicar of Little Eaton, said no. What happened? Well, he was kicked out of his church, and he lived the rest of his life in the woods of Little Eaton. Of course, at that time, another vicar was put into the church. And if you were a citizen of Little Eaton, citizen's probably a bit grand, isn't it? If you're a villager, a village peasant in Little Eaton in the 17th century, which one would you look to? Which one would look like it had all the power of God behind? The guy in robes in the nice, beautiful building with a house, a salary, gold chalices, or the bearded weirdo in the woods who was living in a hut? The truth was, it was the bearded weirdo, John Hiram. Now, that is the expectation in ministry. Now, many of us are very fortunate. Many of us in the West are very fortunate. We live inside. We have salaries. We can feed our children. But that's the aberration. And just occasionally, things pop up to remind us of that, don't they? These horrible, terrible shooting this week. It seems to be that what's coming out, that the students were shot because they were Christians. We're used to it in Syria or the Middle East. But there it was in America, I suppose, a great Christian nation. The sad thing is, that's the norm rather than the exception. What is true ministry? Sufferer, a sacrifice, and scum. And just as we finish very quickly, in the last few verses, we're not going to spend too much time on these, verses 14 through to 21. A minister, therefore, is to encourage and enforce. Let's see what Paul says. I don't write all these things, this sarcasm about your living as if heaven is already on earth. I don't write these things to shame you, but to warn you, to wake you up, because you're my children. You see, he wants to encourage them into true Christ-likeness. He even compares himself to their father in verse 15. Oh, you've got lots of ministers, lots of people preaching to you, but only one who loves you as a father. I even sent my closest companion, verse 17, Timothy, to you. Now, Timothy isn't Paul's real child. He's his spiritual child, if you like, someone he led to faith. Paul wants to encourage all Christians to walk in the footsteps of the crucified Messiah. And if they won't, he is prepared to enforce. Verse 18, some of you are arrogant as though I were not coming to you. Paul is planning to go back to Corinth and enforce this message. But I will come to you soon, he says, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. Let's see how much spiritual fruit their ministry is really bearing. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. It's all right to say you're a great minister, but is any real life-changing stuff happening? He's not saying, by the way, that the kingdom of God isn't about preaching, but it's about doing miracles. That's how this verse has been abused a little bit. No, not at all. He's saying we can all talk the talk, but does anything happen? Are lives changed? Are people converted? Do people grow in the fruits of the Spirit? So he leaves them with a choice. Verse 21, what do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? Do you want me to come with a stick and enforce this on you or encourage you gently? Interesting that Paul is happy to use sarcasm in discipleship, isn't he? Where he thinks people have gone on the wrong line, he is prepared to be sarcastic to them. It's not as nicey-nicey as we perhaps would expect. And so I suppose as we finish, the challenge for us is this. Are we prepared to walk the same road as Christ and Paul? In many cases, I've said earlier, people want to leave behind the theology of Paul. They don't like all his talk about God choosing people before the beginning of time. They don't like his teaching on sexuality. They don't like his teaching on gender roles in ministry. I suspect that at Christchurch Derby, on the whole, many of us are happy with those things. In fact, we might perhaps quite pride ourselves on being defenders of Paul, defenders of the New Testament, people who believe the Bible is truly the Word of God. We like his ministry. We like his doctrines. We can defend them. We love arguing about them, especially if we can find someone to kind of beat up in an argument, as it were. But do we actually like his lifestyle? Do we want Paul's doctrine, but without the suffering? Do we want all his teaching? Do we want to be able to explain complex truths of the New Testament to people in a way that makes their eyes glaze over with wonder as they look on us, but we're not prepared to suffer in the process? Are we ever, ever going to put ourselves at risk for the gospel? Is the gospel ever going to bite in our lives? Now, it's not the case that we're all going to be thrown to the lions, obviously. You don't need to feel guilty just because you haven't done. But if we put Christ above all, at some point, suffering just will come. And there's a real danger, I think, for our kind of church, on the whole, kind of well-educated, quite well-read, all that sort of thing, on the New Testament, that we love the doctrine, but not the life. And so we happily plow on, leading Bible study groups, leading kids' clubs, preaching, but never really walk in the paths of Paul. And the only reason that's a problem is that Paul is walking in the path of Christ. In Christ, what do we see? We see a God who loves you so much, he became man, became weak, in a way that he never was before, became able to suffer in a way that he never could before, became able to die in a way that he never could before, who came down, learned to walk and talk, knew that he was the Messiah, knew that he was God's son, and yet suffered endlessly at the hands of his own people, suffered at the hands of those he loved and had come to save, suffered essentially at yours and my hands. Christ was willing to humiliate himself, to go naked to the cross. So much was his love for you. So you can trust him. Every time there's a call on your life where it's take the safe road or take the Christian road, you can trust Christ. You can follow him because you know he loves you, because he's gone all through all that voluntarily and needlessly. He needn't have come down. Yes, it was the only way to save, but he didn't have to save. He became weak and powerless, stripped naked, choking to death on the cross, coughing his own blood so that we might be saved. He is a God full of love. And so when he calls us to follow, the Christian response surely is to say, yes, Lord, I will take up my cross and follow. We're going to come now to celebrate the Lord's Supper, the meal that reminds us again that the center of Christianity is not power and glory yet, but rather Christ crucified. We're going to pass around bread and wine, bread that speaks of Christ's body broken, wine that speaks of Christ's blood shed. Christ, should we invite anybody who is following Christ, however imperfectly, anyone who's put their trust in his death in their place for forgiveness, to share the bread and the wine. It doesn't matter if you're a member here or not. If you're not a Christian, then please do pass the wine and the bread on. We'll pass them down the rows. Just let them go past. Equally, if you're a Christian who's not willing to forgive someone else, who's not willing to extend the same grace to those around you that you want to claim from God, then it's right that you sort yourself out with God first. before taking the bread and the wine. So if I could borrow perhaps four in the front row, we'll pass around. If you'd like to keep hold of a piece of bread, a little cup of wine, we'll eat and drink together.